The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, we'll direct your attention to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll pick up where we left last week, where we left off last week, and consider the role of the husband in the Christian home. Now, as you know, last week I told you I'm picking on wives last week and husbands. And so what we did was pick on husbands and wives last week. Today, however, we're going to single out just you husbands. And I told you wives last week, if you feel like I'm being unfair to you by singling you out as we did, understand that you get the easier of the two because I'm going to pick on husbands both weeks and we'll only pick on the wives last week. So we'd like to consider the role of the husband in the Christian home. And as we talked about last week, this is something that, as we looked at the role of the wife and here today look at the role of the husband, is something that I don't expect everyone in the world to obey and to follow. As we looked at the role of being a voluntarily submissive wife who respects her husband, she's not a slave, and we're going to talk a lot about that today. She's not a slave or a child, but she's the second in command of the home, and she's been given certain responsibilities to guide the home and to keep the home. And that word keep, as we studied, it has reference to even a prison guard, and kind of made light of the fact that the word Paul uses is the same one that he uses when he talks about a jailkeeper, when we talk about the wife's role in the home. I said last week that I don't expect everybody out in the world to obey and to keep this because everybody out here in the world doesn't try to live their life by this book. As we study this book, it's going to teach us what God would have us to do. And so if I'm a believer in the Bible, if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, then what I read here, what I find here is to guide me in being a dad and a husband. And what you read, sisters, is going to guide you into being what we would call a biblical wife, a biblical mother. And so we have depicted for us what God expects of us as believers in Christ. And again, I'm not trying to go out and force every single female and every single male in the world to live according to this word. I know they're not going to do that anyway, but I'm talking to folks this morning who are believers in Christ. And so it frames for us what it means to be a biblical husband and a biblical wife. And as we study in the coming weeks, a biblical father and a biblical mother. We're going to read the same portion of Scripture that we read last week. And we're going to read it and then go back and draw some principles from it and then get specific about the role of a husband. We read in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And we pointed out last week that this is given to the church in general. As church members, we submit one another to one another. We submit each of us to one another in the fear of God. And so, first of all, we submit one to another. As we consider what it means to be a submissive wife, I pointed out that it doesn't mean that you're a slave or a child, because none of us are slaves or children one to another. I'm not a child of Brother Chambers or a slave of Brother Chambers, but I'm to submit to Brother Chambers. And likewise, Brother Jeff to Brother Chambers to Brother Matthew. And we submit one another. We submit voluntarily one another to the accountability of the church and to the guidance of the church. And that Paul uses the same word to refer to a wife. So we're not talking about slavery here. And we're not talking about totalitarianism here. We're talking about voluntary submission. And I think we jumped around and hammered on that point, banged on that point enough last week that I don't have to continually make the point again this week. And then we read, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And Paul quotes Moses' interjected thought in the book of Genesis, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." They too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Some principles in review from last week. Number one, marriage is to demonstrate or depict the relationship that Jesus has with his bride, his church. So that means that the dynamic that you have in the relationship between Jesus and his church, Jesus and Flint River Primitive Baptist Church, is to be depicted or lived out in each and every one of our respective homes. So as Christ is the head of the church, and as the church is subject unto Christ, as the church loves to make Christ happy, and as Christ loves to bless the church, so are we to live out this dynamic in our homes. We depict it. We represent it. We demonstrate it. We show it as husbands representing Christ and as wives representing the church. From Titus chapter 2 and verse 5 last week, I brought out the thought that Paul makes. You may say, "Brother Ben, I've got a way that we like to operate in our home, and I'm happy with that, and it's not really what the Bible says, but it's what I'm comfortable with. And so I'm not really interested in changing the way we do things." I brought out from Titus chapter 2 and verse 5 that the stakes are so very high in the way that we conduct ourselves in our home, because the Apostle Paul said concerning women that they behave in a certain way that the Word of God be not blasphemed. And so the reason that a husband ought to be like Jesus and the reason that the wife ought to be like the church is so the Word of God is not blasphemed. So this automatically excludes the thought that, you know, any way that you want to do it is fine. Just do it any old way. Just get things done, and it doesn't matter how things get done, as long as at the end of the day, this home is functioning or dysfunctioning in some sort of a way, and everybody stays together, it's not enough. Because if the marriage, if the home does not represent and reflect, it's a good word to use, reflect this dynamic between Christ and his church, then the Word of God is actually being blasphemed. Now, the word blaspheme means to speak evil against, to speak evil of. When you read of people that blasphemed God or blasphemed Christ or blasphemed the Spirit, what they were doing is speaking evil of God or Christ or the Spirit. We read of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts that he compelled believers when he was still Saul of Tarsus to blaspheme. What does that mean? That means that he tortured them so they would speak evil of Christ. Paul was ashamed of his former state of life before God came into his heart on the road to Damascus. He spoke evil. He caused God's children by torture to speak evil of Christ. There was an individual that came to Christ and accused him of casting out devils through the power of Beelzebub. And what does that mean? It means that he blasphemed the Holy Ghost. And so the Lord Jesus told that man that blasphemed the Holy Ghost that he has never had forgiveness and he will never have forgiveness. He's a reprobate. He's an unregenerate. He's non-elect. And so he told him that he doesn't have forgiveness in this world or in the world to come. It doesn't mean that he had salvation and lost it or that he was forbidden from ever receiving it. He's telling him that you're not my child and there's not forgiveness for you found in me. And he was going to be held accountable for the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. But how did he blaspheme the Holy Ghost? He spoke evil of the Holy Ghost. How did he do that? By saying Christ cast out devils through the power of Beelzebub. So it's a couple of demonstrations of what it means to blaspheme. When our homes are not what they ought to be, as we studied last week, we blaspheme the Word of God. Notice this, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. That the Word of God be not blasphemed. That means that God's Word depicts and shows for us what our homes ought to be, and when our homes are not what they ought to be, we, by our lifestyle, speak evil of this book and the principles contained in this book. Now, I picked on you wives last week. I'm going to pick on you husbands today. And mark my word, when I stand before you and I talk, I am convicted and have been convicted all through this week. So it's not Brother Ben beating up on you. It's Brother Ben beating up on us. And rather, it's really the Holy Spirit beating up on us. And we can either be cut to the heart and angered by it, or we can be pricked in the heart and we can confess and we can repent and we can be convicted. And that's my hope. It's been a convicting week for me to study. When the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 5, talk about the stakes and the high stakes, he said, "If any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Paul says here that if husbands do not live up to what God would set before them to do, if they don't provide, then we are actually worse than unbelievers, worse than an infidel. What does that word infidel mean? It means an unbeliever. We see it every day because it's something that the Islamic religion often says that they seek out to destroy and kill infidels. I saw an unusual bumper sticker on a car the other day. It said, "I am an infidel," and it had a bunch of Arabic writing underneath it. I thought that was an interesting way of taunting people who hate you. Never a wise decision, especially if it's on the back of your car and you can't see them coming. But an infidel in any religion is someone who is an outsider, an unbeliever. So we understand what it means to be an infidel from the perspective of national events, because that's what we're considered by one of the most cruel religions in the world today. But the Bible uses that word as well. And what it means is someone who is an unbeliever. If a man provides not for his own. Now, his own here, the context has reference actually to widows. So if a man's father dies, according to Paul here in 1 Timothy 5, that man is responsible for caring for his mother. And so you read here that the church is to care for widows, for mothers, if they are a certain age and there is no child, for widows, for wives, I should say, for wives, and there are no children to take care of her or nephews, which back in 1611 could also mean grandchildren. So you read nephews, you can also think grandchildren. If there are no children or grandchildren for a widow, then it's the church's responsibility to financially care for that widow. And that's what you refer to as a widow indeed. But then Paul says that she needs to be a widow indeed. She can't have children or grandchildren who are able to take care of her. And that's when Paul interjects this thought, "But if any provide not for his own, specially of his own house." Now, the word "specially" means that it's a subgroup. We read that God is the Savior of all men, all types of men, specially them that believe. And you read about that there are many vain talkers, especially they of the circumcision. You have a larger group and then a smaller group within the larger group. God is the Savior of all types of men, but especially those that believe. Why? Why say especially they that believe? Well, God has saved infants. He saved mentally handicapped people. He saved people who are outside of the realm of gospel preaching. But you especially know that he's a Savior of believers, because belief is the greatest evidence that a person has been changed of God. So large group, subgroup. Okay, vain talkers in the world. There's a whole lot of them, especially they in Paul's day of the circumcision. That's a smaller group than an overall group. If any provide not for his own, own is the larger group. Own what? Own family. Especially for those of his own house, he narrows it down to people in a man's own household. He hath denied the faith, and he is worse than an infidel. Now, this doesn't mean that if a man slacks off and decides to be a stay-at-home dad or whatever, that he's going to die and burn in hell. There's nothing that can separate a child of grace from their heavenly Father. Height, depth, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, any other creature. Nothing can separate a child of grace from their heavenly Father, but it does mean that he's worse than an infidel in his actions here in the world. So if you say, "Brother Ben, I don't know that it's really as important as you're talking about this morning," let me tell you that it's so important that if I fail in this duty, I'm worse than an unbeliever. I'm worse than an unbeliever. So it's important. It's important. Last week we talked about the wife, and I'm going to remind you of this today, and the need, the greatest need of a husband in the home, and that's respect. And I said last week that a wife respecting her husband is so important because a husband can survive without love. A husband can survive, and I didn't say he's going to be happy, but he can survive without love. He can survive without physical affection, and we're going to talk about that next week and the importance of physical affection in the home next week. So everybody go ahead and take a deep breath now. But a husband has a hard time in a home without respect. And so Paul speaks to this great need of a husband when he says, "The wife see that she reverence her husband." We talked about the husband's greatest need last week is that of respect. Today we're going to talk about the wife's greatest need from a husband, and that is love, that is affection. Again, in review, last week we looked at the order: first Christ, then husband, than wife. And that's not to say that, again, that women are slaves or women are children, but there's an order of authority in the home, and it begins with Christ. Last week I said, and it will remind you, Christ is the commander-in-chief of your household, not you, husbands. You're the general, and your wife is the colonel. Now, your wife's not a private, and you a four-star general. That's not the way it works. No, it's Christ the commander-in-chief, husband the general, wife the colonel. And then the children, I said, you can decide if they're prisoners or slaves or enlisted men or whatever you want to decide. But it's Christ, husband, wife, and then children. I was speaking to a lady a few years ago, and she made the wonderful observation that in our society today, we flip things on their head. It's animals, then children, then wife, then husband, then God. And that's the exact opposite order that it ought to be in as far as the structure and the authority. Last week, we considered this, and this is the last thing we'll say in reflection for last week. Say it because there was a lot of folks that were out. The wife's job is to her role, her responsibility. Now, husbands and wives have a responsibility. My responsibility, as we'll see in a little bit, is to earn a living for my family and feed them and defend them, protect them. But a wife's job is to bear children. You know, it's a job that a husband cannot do. I can't have children. I cannot bear a child. If the Lord blesses, and there's a lot of folks in the world who have not been blessed, and God speaks to you, and he talks about how that let not say that you're a dry tree. He says to the eunuchs in Isaiah, if you have not the ability to have children, or you only had one, or you didn't have five like some of us have, it doesn't mean that you're less of a disciple. It doesn't mean there's less of a role for God, for you from God in the church. There's just a different role there. Because God can make for you an everlasting name in the house of God, and you can be a mother and a father in Israel. There's a dear saint who lives up in the state of Arkansas that is good friends with me. I'm good friends with her. She's never been blessed to have children, but I cannot tell you how many children that she has mothered in the church. I mean, she is basically, and she's Sister Chambers' best friend, she is basically the church babysitter in that church up there, and she's a mother in Israel to countless children. But if you're blessed to have children, one of the roles of the wife is to bear children, and those are the biblical words that Paul used, to keep the home. Now, you keep the home whether or not you have children. And that word keeper is the word for guard, for prison guard. So it's funny, and we laughed about it last week, but you're the guard of the home. You defend and protect those little ones. If you have little ones, you keep the filth of this world out of their brains. You're the keeper at home. And you're also the guide of the home. Paul said, I would that younger women marry and guide the home. Now, this word guide means a manager. It means a manager. It means that you manage the home. Brother Ben is not good at managing the home. Brother Ben, go to Publix and buy 2 weeks' worth of groceries. What? Okay, make me a list. I might as well go myself. Rachel doesn't have it. She doesn't need a list. She just goes up and down every aisle. She knows what we eat. She can add it up in her head. She knows, all right, I need this for that meal, this for that meal, this for that meal, some of this, some of that. And look, snack food is half off, and so I'm going to get some snack food for the little ones. She can just go through that store and take care of all that, and I don't even have to think about it. I would do a terrible job because I'm not natural at that. Okay, God has given us different attributes as men and women, different bodies as men and women, to perform different roles in the home. I can't bear children, I can't nurse children, I can't carry children like a woman can, and so my responsibility is different. My responsibility is to work and to provide. As we pointed out last week with the wives, the privilege that you have of depicting and reflecting the church's role in this relationship, husbands, you have a privilege. You have a privilege in that you have the honor of depicting Christ in your home. You think about that, husbands. You have the honor of depicting, of living out this dynamic of Christ, the husband of the bride, in your home. You get to live out by your actions and your prayers and your leadership. You talk about the role of the husband as head, it's a role of leadership. By your leadership, you can depict the role of Christ in your home. Is there a greater privilege this side of the grave than acting like, depicting, and representing Christ? There's not. And in the home, husbands, that is your role. You say, what would God have me to do as a Christian husband to live out Christ in your daily life? The Apostle Paul said, and he was not married. Paul never had children. Paul never took a wife. But the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That word Christ is an adjective, not a noun. It means the word that described the Apostle Paul's life is the word Christ. Husbands, for us to live ought to be Christ. So much so that we act as Christ in the home. Now, this is the convicting part to me, because when the Lord Jesus is disappointed with us, does he run into the room screaming and yelling like a madman? Does he fly off the handle? Does he yell and scream at you? Does he go around complaining about you to everybody under the sun? No, he doesn't. And so it's convicting to me because Christ is so much better of a husband than Ben Winslet is. I tell you, I feel like a wretch in comparison with Christ. Talk about looking in the perfect law of liberty and beholding himself and going his way and forgetting what manner of man he was. Brethren, I want to convict you today that this is that reflection. This is that mirror. Look at Christ. Study the four Gospels. And the way that he interacted with his children is the way that you ought to treat your wife. And when we don't do that, we're failing in our responsibility as a husband. And it convicts me. Convicts me because I don't. And none of us do. Why do you think the Apostle Paul said, I press for the mark, for the prize of the high calling? Why was he still pressing? He said, he's been a disciple for decades. He's the great Apostle Paul, the author of more books of the New Testament than any other author. And yet he presses and he presses and he presses because it's something that you are never finished doing. You never fully, finally perfect this, but you work for it every day of your life. And the second you stop working for it is the moment you begin to go backwards. Now, husbands, we've been called to show Christ by the way that we act to our brides, to show how he interacts with his bride in the way that we interact with our brides. The husband has the privilege of acting out Christ in his home. Second, the husband is accountable to Christ, more so than the wife. The husband is the head of the wife, but Christ is the head of the husband. That means, husbands, that you and I are accountable for what we do in our homes to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we teach our children the Word of God, or if we don't teach our children the Word of God, we're accountable. Now, as we consider, as we get into fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We have a responsibility of teaching our children the Bible. And if I don't teach my children the Bible, if I don't bring them to church, if I don't protect them from the influences of this world, guess who in the home that Christ holds accountable? Me. The old saying, the buck stops here. Me. I'm the one that's held accountable. Now, my wife may be held accountable to some degree, but who is the one that God left in charge? Me. Who is the one that he's placed as the head of the household? Me. And so if my children are not brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, guess whose fault it is? It's my fault. If they don't know the Word of God, if they don't know the principles of this Word, it's one of the most convicting passages in all of the Old Testament when God said after they went back from captivity that the children of Israel, their young, spoke half in the language of the Jews and half in the language of Ashdod. They knew the language of the world around them. They were infected. They were dirty with the world around them. They spoke half in the language of the enemy. It's my responsibility as the head of my house that my children know the Word of God, that they're taught it, that they're trained in it. It's common in our house, you know, you may have a different way of doing it. I like to pull out the Bible as we eat supper, and I like to read a verse of Scripture. And then as we homeschool during the day, one of the fields of study that we have is Bible curriculum. And so during the day in their schooling and before dinner at night, a lot of times we take out the Word of God and we study it and they learn it. It's a great blessing to be able to homeschool because, and it's not for everyone, but if you do have the ability to do it, to be able to take out a science book that starts with "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and not have to try to filter that and cut that away, it's a lot easier to teach a biblical worldview if you're not having to combat the other worldview every day. But those are the ways that we do it in the home. We present it as part of their school curriculum, and I take out the Word of God and I read it from time to time to them. It's important to do. It's very important to do. So let's look at the Scripture of Ephesians 5. As you read this, notice the word head. The husband is the spiritual head of the home. He is to be the provider of the home. Now, there are times when a husband can't provide, isn't there? What if you lose your job? What if you get laid off? We're not talking about situations such as that, when you're doing the best that you can, and terrible, terrible circumstances come your way. And let me go a step beyond that. According to the book of Acts, when a man loses his job and the economy is such that we can't provide as husbands, those who do have excess in their homes, according to the book of Acts, we are actually to step in and meet those needs and provide for one another in times of need. In the book of Acts, people sold lands and homes. They had an excess. You know, maybe a man owned four or five homes and rented them out to folks. Sells lands and homes and bring those proceeds in and lay them at the feet of the apostles, and they made distribution to every man as every man had need. So when there does come that terrible tragedy and a man can't find a job, well, that's when the church is to step in if that man is a member of the body. But he's to be the provider. He's to be the leader, and he's to be the protector. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, love your wives. And we're going to talk about love in just a moment, but the first thing that I want to look at is as Christ. Alluded to this a moment ago. The thought occurred to me about 3 years ago that I can learn to be a better husband by studying the life of Jesus Christ. You say, Jesus never took a wife and children. I beg to differ. He just didn't do it in the same way that we do. Now, you hear all these idiotic errors from Gnostic Gospels. Well, you know, Jesus was secretly married to Mary Magdalene. No, he wasn't. He never took a flesh and blood wife in the sense of a man leaving his father and his mother and cleaving into his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. He never took a spouse, but Jesus has a bride, and I'm looking at her. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did take a bride. If you want to know how to be a good husband, I invite you to spend your time reading the four Gospels. How often do you read the Bible? Do you read it every day? You ought to be reading it every day. And I'm going to tell you, as you study through the Bible every year, if you do that, or if you just find yourself engrossing your mind in one place at one time, like the book of Daniel or the book of Isaiah, and you just go into one book and spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks in that book, whatever you do, I encourage you to return often to the four Gospels. Why? Because that's where Christ is. Now, he's all through this book, but that's where his life is. That's where his day-to-day interactions are. And you can learn how to be a better husband by studying the way that the Lord Jesus Christ was with his disciples. Now, there were times that, you know, people say, if I were the Lord, I don't want to think about if I were the Lord because I'm not. And there's no way. It's a ridiculous thing to say to begin with. But if the things that happened to the Lord happened to me from his friends, from those that he was responsible to teach, how many times would I not have just thrown my hands up and given up and wandered off or gave everyone a good chewing and, you know, let the tongue lashings begin? And sometimes the only thing that he had to say to them in rebuke was, oh, ye of little faith. Where's your faith? Where's your confidence in me? Where's your trust? And then he would stand up as they stood there doubting and do exactly what they asked him to do, even though they lacked the faith that they should have. Whether it's in a boat in the middle of a sea and the sea is tempestuous, or it's someone that can't be healed of their infirmity, or the demon, the devil won't be cast out of them, Jesus would often say, where is your faith? And then he would stand up and then he would provide the need that they had. Because he's the husband. He's the great husband. He's the shepherd. He's the friend. He's the king. He's a high priest. As Christ. Now think about this. In the interaction between Christ and the church, is it described as a life of law or a life of liberty? What did Paul say? All things for me are lawful, but not all things are expedient. When he says statements such as that to the Corinthians, what he is saying is that all sorts of things are legal, but I choose what I do based upon the expedience. He uses that phrase often when he discusses a concept that we know today as Christian liberty. In other words, Paul says, listen, I want to be mature about my decisions that I make, but Christ has given me great liberty. anything that is not sinful, Christ is pleased to give you the liberty to decide what you would do. So if I'm a husband, am I going to be overbearing and overshadowing, or am I going to be like Jesus Christ and say, you know what, you have liberty in these matters? As long as it's not sinful, as long as it's not sinful, I give you liberty to do what makes you happy. Why? Because I love you and I want you to be happy. That means that if you want to hang these curtains in the living room, if you want that couch, I don't really like that couch, but if you like that couch, you can have that couch because I love you. And if it makes you happy, I'm going to let you do it. I'm not going to raise a fuss about it because it makes you happy and I love you and I want you to be happy. Christ gives us liberty. Liberty to choose, liberty to do. You know, I can homeschool, you don't have to. Why? Because Christian liberty. I can eat pork, you may be convicted about it and decide that you don't want to. And you have that liberty, but so do I. One may say, you know, I don't want to go out to eat on Sunday because it's the day that we ought to worship. And another one of you, and a whole bunch of you, because we do just about every other week go out to eat here after church. Some of you may say, you know what, I want to go out to eat on Sunday. I'm not convicted about it. Well, Christ gives you that liberty. There's a faction among Christianity today, among the more reformed camp, that view God in such a way, and I'm not insulting people or bashing people, but they view God in such a way that they believe that God orchestrates and micromanages everything that happens in the world, good, bad, and ugly. You ever heard of it? It's called fatalism, determinism. And oftentimes men will use buzzwords that we love, such as sovereignty of God, to talk about it. Well, God is sovereign. He worketh his will among the armies of heaven and inhabitants of the earth. None can say his hand. But he doesn't robotically control you. He doesn't micromanage your life. He gives you liberty. He created you in his own image with a will to execute. And he's pleased for you to use that to honor him. But in anything that is not sinful, he gives you liberty. Sometimes he'll shut the door, even in matters of liberty, because he knows that what's on the other side of that door is not very good. And you would like that, but he says, no, I know what that will lead to. And sometimes he does close the door. But how often does he give you liberty? On the job to take, where to go to school, the classes to take, what you name your children, how many children to have. Think of all the liberty God has given you. That's your pattern, husbands. If it's not sinful, if it's not destructive to the home, and it makes your wife happy, we ought to be glad for them to be happy. You see, God is not an orchestrator of everything that we do, and so as husbands, we're not to be the micromanagers of every waking moment of our wife's day. As Christ loved the church, so are we to love our wives. As Christ, how he deals with his church is how we are to interact with our wives. Sometimes I'm convicted as a father because I'm dealing more harshly with my children than God deals with me as his child. It's a convicting thought because he has let me get by with a whole lot more sometimes than I let my children get by with. I mean, there are times that Brother Ben should have been struck by lightning and turned into a greasy pile of carbon, and I'm gone. God is not as harsh to me many times that I am as I am to my own children and as I am to my own wife. As Christ, so we. Now, here's another thought. And we're going to come back to love, but I want to look at this. And gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives. You husbands, think about this for just a minute. Notice verse 25. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved. You would expect that to be in the present tense, because he loves you today and you're his bride today. But it's not, is it? Loved. Does that mean that he ceased to love you sometime? No, it doesn't. Why then is it past tense? Because Paul doesn't want you to just see the love of Christ at any moment in human history. He draws your focus to the love that Christ had as he went to the cross of Calvary to die for people who were his enemies. That is amazing. So, husbands, you ought to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The same type of love that filled the Lord's breast, that caused him to endure the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. When we were yet enemies, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, according to Romans 5. You say, my wife, she's mean, or she's snarky, or she's naggy, or she never does anything I want her to do. Well, let me tell you, brother, here's your goal. Your goal is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ when he went and was crucified for his bride to put it away. So what does this exclude? Well, we'll talk about this in a minute, but you know, if the love that we ought to have is the type of love that calls Jesus to go and to bear our sins in his own body, it's a love that is a reconciling love. Not a love that's an abandoning love or a love that is a vengeance love. Did you know God did not seek his vengeance upon you? Now, there are a lot of enemies that are not his bride in this world that he will have his vengeance upon. But you're his bride. He loves you. He chose you. He redeemed you. He regenerated you. He bore the vengeance of God that we earned in his own body upon the tree. He suffered for us. He died for us. He experienced the wrath of God pouring out upon him as he was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is a love that is so great that you would take the penalty for her iniquity and bear it in your own body. What wondrous love is this? It's a love that puts away the blemish of the wife, even at personal cost and personal risk. I want to talk to you a little bit about the word love here. And I know that we have 15 minutes left. About four words that I want to look at throughout the remainder of this passage of Scripture. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How many times does the word love occur in here? Those are two. So ought men to love their wives, that's three. So ought men to love his wife as himself, verse 33, that's number four. As subjection and respect were the buzzwords of last week's message, so is love the buzzword for this week's message. And Paul's exhortation to husbands. So we're to love our husbands, right? What does that mean? What does it mean to love your wife? In America today, and you can find this in the Oxford English Dictionary, the American word for love usually means lust. People say they fell in love. Well, that means that they were infatuated with one another's appearances for a few weeks and then fell out of love and moved on to find other people to be with. Love is used in our country today to have reference to lust. The word that Paul uses here is not eros. It's not eroticism. That's lust, and that's the American usage of the term. We talk about lust. It's an emotion, or it's an infatuation. It's a predisposition to crave another person's body. That's not what Paul is talking about. Husbands, love your wives. The word here is the word agape, agapeo. And it's the word that translates charity in 1 Corinthians 13. You want to turn there. We're going to look at it in just a moment. It's the word that God uses when he describes the love that Jesus has for us that caused him to go to the cross of Calvary. There's not a greater love. It is the love of Christ. To summarize what this love is, it is not an emotion. It is not a feeling. It is an action. And it is a disposition. The emotion is a result of the action. And the emotion is the result of the disposition. In our country, we flip it upside down. If I just loved her more, I would do a lot for her. I'd do a whole lot more for my wife. I just wish I could fall back in love. You know, people fall in and out and in and out. I mean, it's like they're, blindfolded, walking through a field full of holes. They're in love, out of love, in love, out of love. We live in a fickle, flimsy culture. But love in the Bible, in reference to God for us and in reference to husbands and wives, is not an emotion. It's not a feeling. That comes later. It's an action. It's an action word. So ought men love their wives? When you love someone, you're doing something. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. I want to look at the word charity. It's common scripture read at marriages, isn't it? Charity. Love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's called the love chapter of the Bible. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Now, the context of this lesson is different, but the essence of it is the same. Paul is talking about his work as a preacher and how if he does not have charity, this disposition and this action towards the people that he's talking to. Let me tell you, when a preacher preaches the gospel to you, he's not up here just spouting off random facts. Let me tell you, when I'm talking to you, I love you and I want the words that I say to you to have an impact in your life. I'm trying to deliver you because I love you so much. It's not just fluff. It's not an act. It's not a speech. If the Spirit of God is in it, I'm trying to connect with you on a spiritual level. Paul says, if I lack this charity for you, if I'm not doing this because I love you and I want to change you, I'm just a noisemaker. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I can move mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. So what is charity? Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. It's the same Greek word. Charity suffereth long. Husbands, this word charity is the same word for love, and this word love means that you are long-suffering with your spouse. I'm convicted, are you? Last week's message got a lot of laughs. This week, no, not so much. Let me hide behind the pew here, Brother Ben. Charity suffereth long. You know it's an attribute of God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That usward here in 2 Peter 3, where I just quoted, is the elect of God, if you read 1 Peter 1, because 2 Peter is written to the same audience as 1 Peter. God is long-suffering to his elect, not willing that any should perish. Aren't you glad? I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God never changes, and he's long-suffering to us. Charity suffereth long. Is suffer a pleasant word? I had to suffer through that. I suffered through the flu 3 weeks ago, and it was agonizing. I suffered through it. Charity suffereth long. This isn't an easy word. It's not an easy concept, and it's not an easy thing to do, but through the power of Christ, husbands, we can do it. Charity suffereth long. And is kind. Charity is kind. Now there's a text, keep your finger here, in the sister epistle to the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians. Paul presents the same thoughts in the same order in Colossians as he does Ephesians, but they're greatly condensed. He says in verse 19 of Colossians 3, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." The word bitter there has reference to a sour stomach or a bad taste in your mouth. That's the word, if you look up the definition. Be not bitter against them. How many times have you seen a husband that acts like his wife leaves a bad taste in his mouth? Husbands, you're not allowed to do that. Even if she's trying to give you one, you're not allowed to do that. You see how these two things, respect and love, complement one another. I beat up on us husbands last week, but if we really love our wives like we're supposed to and we pamper them and we treat them like they ought to be treated, they're not going to have near the problem respecting us as they would have if we're going around being bitter to them at all times. Soft answer turneth away wrath. One of you has to put down the weapon and start working for peace in the home or it's not going to work. It's got to start with that first step. Be not bitter against them. More on that in just a moment. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Not bitter. Not angry. Charity envieth not. It's not jealous of her time. It's not jealous. It doesn't envy her. There are some things that a husband could be jealous of. You know, it's easy for a dad with young children. When young children are sick, do they cry for dad? Not usually, no. It was difficult for me, especially when Lydia was born. For about 3 years, that child did not like me. Hated me. I would say, "Lydia, I love you." And she'd say, "No, you don't love me." I really do. I really do. We were at the swing set one time, and I started pushing her on a seesaw, and she started saying, push me harder, Daddy, push me harder. And I started crying because it was about the first time in her life she showed affection to me. It was heartbreaking, but you know what? That mama, she could climb up in her life. I love you, mama. I love you, mama. I'm just sitting over here in the corner. It envieth not. We have a different role, and I love the dynamic between a mom and a child, but I don't have it because I'm not the mom. I didn't nurse the child for a year and a half of her life. I didn't carry her for 10 months in the womb, so sometimes it's easy to be envious. But charity envieth not. It vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly. Sometimes we as husbands behave unseemly, but charity behaveth not itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Charity is self-sacrificing, not seeking her own. When Christ came into the world, did he do his own will, or did he come to do the will of the Father that sent him? And the will of the Father that sent him was to die for his bride. It seeketh not her own. Jesus didn't come into the world and say, here I am, I'm the king of the universe, now everyone grovel because I deserve it. And he did, but he didn't do that. He didn't lift himself up. He was meek and lowly. Charity seeketh not her own. Here's one, husbands. It's convicting. I told you, before this message has beaten you up, it beat me up all week, is not easily provoked. To be a loving husband means that I don't fly off the handle and get mad at my wife over every little thing. I suck it up and I get over it. It's not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. I love how this is so relevant to what we're talking about. Now, Paul is talking about a general principle. How many times as a husband does something happen in your home or you think something is wrong in your home, and so you go into your room, you close the door, you lock the door, you sit down, and you may not literally do this. I'm speaking with analogy. You sit down, you close your arms and fold them tightly, and you begin to stew. And the anger simmers, and you think on it, and you mull it over in your mind, and you pick it up and put it down and pick it up, and it's just brewing in your mind. You're thinking evil. I can't believe she did that to me. I can't believe she doesn't want this because this is what I want her to do. Why won't she follow my leadership? Why does she have to do this? Charity doesn't stew on the things that go wrong. Charity's long-suffering. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. Believeth all things, all good things. Hopeth all things. Endureth all things. Charity never faileth. It's a convicting thought. The Oxford English Dictionary defines this word charity, and I love it, because it's a good summary of what we just read. It is the disposition to judge hopefully of another's intents and actions. That means when you see someone do something, you automatically think the best and not the worst until proven otherwise. And then the disposition to make allowances for their shortcomings. That means that when you see them, and we talked about this when we talked about walking in love at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 5. Amazing that Paul begins it with walking in love and ends it with husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Charity, it judges hopefully of the things that it sees you do. And then when you do wrong, it makes allowances for the shortcomings that you have. And that's the word that God exhorts us as husbands to live out in our marriages. I said that respect, reverence is a husband's greatest need in a home. Husband's love and affection from you to your wife is her greatest need. Now, I haven't asked all you sisters here, but I guarantee you the one thing in your home that you feel like you cannot live without, statistically this is true. You may be an oddball, but statistically this is true. What you cannot live without, husbands, what your wife cannot live without is your love and affection. Just as much as husbands cannot live without their wives' reverence and feel themselves to be what they ought to be. Now, two more words that I want to look at before we talk about what love doesn't do. As we did last week with the wife. Paul goes on talking about the way that Christ loves us. And he says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, that in and of itself is a representation of Christ, because the church is called the what of Christ? The body of Christ. And what is Christ to the church? The head. So the symbolism is there. The analogy continues. It is the same analogy. It is the same depiction and representation that we've been reading throughout this entire thing. Christ is the head. The church is the body. The husband is the head. The wife is the body. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. In other words, I ought to have the same care and compassion for my wife as I have for my own physical flesh. This really makes me convicted when we have an illness go through the house. Because, you know, when husbands are sick, they hide under the covers and they lock the door and they stay in the room for like 5 days for a 2-day virus. And then when the wives get sick, they're doing laundry and they're doing dishes and they're doing trash and they're sweeping and they're changing diapers. You know it's true. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Why? Because as the church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, so in this figure is the wife the body of the husband, the bride of the husband. And the husband is the head. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Two words, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. The word nourish means to bring up or to build up. It has reference to diet today, doesn't it? We talk about nourishment. Husbands ought to have a compassion and a care for their wives' nourishment in a spiritual way, in a relationship way, in an emotional way. We need to nurture our wives, husbands. And we talked about last week, wives, how you can build up your husband with respect. You can tear him down with disrespect. You can build him up with respect. And if you build him up with respect, he can conquer the world. If I think my wife believes in me, there's nothing in this world that I feel like I cannot do. I mean, I can conquer Mount Everett. If Rachel thinks I can do it, I'm on top of it. Husbands, you can build your wife up. This word nurture, nourish. You can build her up. You can edify her by being emotionally loving, nurturing to your wife. You can build her up. But the second word here is one that I like more, and cherisheth it. Now, he says no man hates his own body, but he nourishes his body. He feeds it, and he cherishes it. He's talking about a body, but he's telling you things you do for your body that you should do for your wife, so you should cherish your wife. I told Rachel, I finally have a proof text for you to let me cuddle. Rachel is not a cuddler. I wish she were here because I'd really be giving her a hard time. She's not. I have to pretend like she is. I'll give her a copy of the message. Rachel is not a cuddler. If you get into the bed and you say, honey, I want to cuddle, she says, roll over and get to the other side of the bed. I do not want you to touch me when I sleep. Don't put your arm on me. If my foot touches her ankle, she will move her ankle. And so she is not a cuddler. I told her, honey, I finally have a verse that says you ought to let me cuddle with you. This word cherish means to keep warm, but it is the word that is used in the original language to describe a woman picking up and holding a newborn baby. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it is the word that Paul uses when he said that he was with them as a nurse cherisheth her children, so was he with them in that particular church. He talks about how we ought to be gentle and how he was gentle among them, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. It's in his writings to the Thessalonians. Cherisheth is to pick a baby up in your arms and to hold that baby and to cuddle that baby. Husbands, cherish your wives. Wives, you just said, oh boy. He's going to hold on to me for the next 2 weeks. Thank you, Brother Ben. Now, husbands, you know, contributions are tax deductible. So anyway. Thank me later. Husbands, cherish your wives. Cuddle with them. Hold them. We're going to talk next week about they twain shall be one flesh. I couldn't get it all into one message. And we're going to look at the Song of Solomon. Husbands, cherish, cuddle your wives. You know what a modern word is that could describe this verse right here? Pamper your brides. Husbands, pamper your brides. I don't want to spoil her. You know, if I start doing that, she's going to expect it. Pamper your brides, brethren.
pamper your brides? How does Christ take care of you? A land overflowing with milk and honey. You get shoes, you get clothes, you get food, you get homes, you have cars, you have a job. He is so good to you. He really spoils us, doesn't he? As his bride. We live in the greatest, most prosperous, wealthy land in the history of the world. And undoubtedly it's because it's built upon the principles of Christ. And because believers in Christ settled this land. Christ spoils us. Husbands, I give you permission to spoil your wives. You say, well, I'm afraid it's gonna make them, you know, lazy or disrespectful. No, I already challenged them to reverence you. You find a wife that's revering her husband and a husband that's pampering his wife, and you're gonna find a home that overflows with joy. Because they're depicting Christ in the home. To nourish and to cherish. I could add to the vows to have and to hold, for better or for worse, till death do us part. There's some things that love doesn't do, and we already looked at that from 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not push around. I made a list. It doesn't push her around. It doesn't hurt her, whether emotionally or physically. Love doesn't parent your wives. I said it last week. Wives, your husbands don't need another mama. They already have one. Husbands, your wife isn't your oldest child. She doesn't need another daddy. She needs a husband. It doesn't hold a grudge. We already looked at that. It doesn't seek to avenge itself. It doesn't cheat. It doesn't flirt. It doesn't fantasize. It's faithful. And finally, brethren, love doesn't give up. But is this long-suffering? It means that I'm not turning loose of you, honey, because I swore to God in covenant with you that I would be with you for better or worse until death separates us. May God bless you as our prayer. May God bless us as husbands to be doers of this word.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.